Welcome to the Family Bible Study. This will be Family Radio's Jeremiah Study, number 192.
We are deep into these verses that we've never looked at before in all likelihood. We are learning things that we don't really like to know. We wish they would go away, but yet we have to remember they are the Word of God, and we better listen. We better listen carefully. So we want to know everything we can about what God has to say to us, and that's why we also are also looking at these verses that we conclude are very negative, and yet we have to admit they too are very, very important. And we have been going very slowly, very patiently through the book of Jeremiah, and we finally come to Jeremiah chapter 9. What we have been reading in the book of Jeremiah has not been happy at all, not happy at all. We've learned, of course, that this is really a historical parable. It is a true fact of history, everything that we read that is happening here, and yet we cannot understand why it is in the Bible until we understand that it is pointing to the time in which we're living, the end of the church age, as God is bringing his wrath on the local congregations, using Judah and earlier than that Israel as an illustration of the fact that even though they are God's special people, in time God does bring his wrath upon them if they do not remain faithful. Well, let's go on in Jeremiah 9. In the next sentence we get a little bit of a picture again of the sorrow of God, although it's curious language, and I profess I don't know the full spiritual depth of this verse. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people. Now, incidentally, notice in verse 1, he said, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. My people. In other words, God is saying, these were the ones that were special to me. They were mine in the sense that they were part of those who have heard the gospel and have come close to the kingdom of God and yet never did become saved. They are still in rebellion. And now again, he makes the same statement, that I might leave my people. And the best I've been able to do with this, it's like God is saying, oh, I wish, in showing his sorrow, oh, I wish I could get off by myself where I wouldn't have to think anymore about this terrible situation of my people, all of those who I had protected and cared for and brought into, first of all, into national Israel, then into the local congregations, and yet now my judgment has to be upon them, and it is, my head is weeping. I am in dreadful sorrow. Oh, I wish I could forget about it. It's like, you know, if we are going through a very bitter experience of some kind, we wish that somehow we could get away and erase it all from our memory so our mind would be clear. We don't have to think about this terrible thing that has just happened. And God again is indicating, he's speaking in language that we can understand, that we get some idea of the pathos and the trauma and the grief that envelops God as he has to go through this whole experience of the end of the church age and finally into final judgment. And now God, in the last part of verse 2 and for the next several verses, goes back to the tragedy. For they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men, and they bend their tongues, their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed, every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders, and they will deceive everyone his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies and weary themselves to commit iniquity. What is the theme that's running through this? What is the nature of adultery? What is the nature of treachery? What is the nature of deceit? It all has to do with lies. Lies, lies, lies. And when you go through the Bible and look up the word lie or deceit or falsehood or any synonyms of this nature, you'll find many, many, many references. Why? Why? What is the nature of man? The very nature of man. Do you remember Romans chapter 3, verse 4? What does it say? Let God be true and every man a liar. By nature, we are all liars. Remember what we read in Psalm 58? God gets right to the heart of the problem right there. Psalm 58, we read in verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Who are the wicked? Every single human being, every one of us by nature, we are all wicked, and therefore by nature we all speak lies. This we understand when we go back to John 8. If you go back to John 8, there you read about Satan. And how does he identify with mankind? Well, he, of course, rules over mankind. Mankind is under the bondage to Satan. It's even worse than that. Christ is speaking to the wicked around him while he is on earth. And he says in verse 44 of John 8, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And if Satan is the very essence of deception, of deceit, of lying, then what can we expect of mankind? They also are going to be of the same nature. As we look around at the world, do we really see that everything is lie, lie, lie? Oh, well, no. There's a lot of people who try to be honest in what they are doing and in their business dealings and in their statements. But when they relate to God, is anyone true outside of those who have been arrested by God and been given a new resurrected soul? What is the nature of unsaved man? He is living a lie. He believes that he somehow is in charge of his life. Somehow it's going to come out all right. But it's a big fat lie, because it's not going to come out all right. He is denying God. He has no fear of God. He is acting like God doesn't exist. He's in total self-denial. He's living one big lie. Well, that's fine when we talk about the people of the world, but what about in the local congregations? After all, they have the Bible, don't they? And here in going back to Jeremiah chapter 9, God in the first instance here is faulting the local congregations. He doesn't have the whole world in view. We've looked at passages to indicate that that's the fundamental nature of mankind. Let God be true and every man a liar. But here, he is, in these chapters of Jeremiah, we've learned, he's addressing the local congregations. Are they filled with lies? Let's look at some of this language. First of all, they are all adulterers in verse 2. Now, what is an adulterer? Someone who is adulterating their marriage. Now, those who are in the congregations are of two kinds. They are wheat and they are tares. Who are the wheat married to? Who are they married to? They're married to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the bride of Christ because they have died with him and have been risen. They're a new creature. And so their former marriage that we'll talk about in a moment no longer exists. They live with Christ. And they, of course, have an intense desire to do the will of God. And God is not faulting the local churches because of the conduct of the true believers, but unfortunately, they're few and far between. They're just a tiny remnant of the whole. Again and again, we see that emphasis that they're only a remnant. But the others, who are they married to? They're not the bride of Christ. That can't be because they haven't become saved. They are married to the law of God. Remember Romans chapter 7? Let's go back to that a moment. Remember Romans chapter 7? There we read, "And know ye not, brethren," verse 1, "for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." Now, who has dominion over the wife? The husband. And so the law, God is intimating here that the law is the husband. And then he uses an illustration to show that he has in mind a celestial marriage. "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Before we are saved, we're married to the law of God. Once we are saved, we have become dead to the law, and the law no longer rules over us. We keep the law because we love the law. We are not married to the law anymore. We are married to Christ. We are free to be the bride of Christ. But those who are not saved are married to the law. And every time they sin, that is adultery. And you know, it's amazing how much deception, how much lying, to tie that word in to this matter of adultery, is involved in adultery. When a man is cheating on his wife, normally, how does he go around? Does he go around boldly doing this? Not normally. Normally, he is sneaking around, stealing this illicit pleasure, which he thinks is pleasure, lying to his wife, lying to his neighbors, lying to his church, lying to anybody. This is the nature of adultery. It is a very deceptive, lying activity. Let's go on. You see, "An assembly of treacherous men." Now, what's a treacherous man? You know, I think perhaps an outstanding example of treachery is Judas. Judas, he professed to be one of the 12 apostles. Indeed, he had been selected to be one of the 12 apostles. But the fact was that finally his heart was some other place and he betrayed the Lord Jesus. It was treachery. Treachery of the highest order, like in a country, for example, someone who betrays the secrets of the country to the enemy country is engaging in treachery, and it's all done in the atmosphere of lying, of deception. They pretend that they are loyal citizens. They pretend that they love those whom they are serving, and yet their heart is some other place. They are living a lie. Their heart is with the enemy. Goes on, "And they bend their tongues as a bow for lies." That will be picked up later on in verse 8. Their tongue is an arrow shot out. In other words, what does the tongue do? The tongue is what speaks from the heart. It discloses the character of a person's heart. And so if they are living a lie, they're going to speak a lie. And it is their weapon that they are using as they go on in life. I think, for example, and every time I think about it, I could weep with grief as I think about it, these pastors and Bible teachers who are teaching doctrines that are flatly contrary to the Word of God. They have never taken time to check out what they're teaching against the Word of God to see if it is true. They just blindly listen to their denomination or their theologians or their church fathers or their theological books and so on without carefully checking what the Bible is offering. And that is the strength of their position. They are a theologian. They really know. And yet what they are teaching is highly involved in lies, as they teach that you can divorce for adultery or that you can become a child of God if you accept Christ and so on. We know we immediately can think of a lot of those kinds of lies. They are not valiant for the truth. Now, the idea of valiant is the idea of fighting for the truth. But to fight for the truth is, if we are going to be a witness, if we're going to proclaim the gospel, takes a lot of hard work. It's not easy, because how do you know truth? Are you going to lie in bed and pray, oh Lord, I love you, and I want to be a faithful witness, and oh Lord, will you open my spiritual eyes to truth? And so now you go out and you start witnessing. Is that the way it works? And the answer is absolutely not. It starts out with the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. And as you search the Word, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, oh yes, then you're praying, oh Lord, open my eyes to truth. But you're in the setting of His Word, and it is through His Word that He gives us truth. And so it takes a lot of hard work and a lot of courage also to be valiant for the truth, because you're going to get slandered and vilified, and people will be upset when you come with the truth. But this is what God expects of the true believers. And here He is faulting Israel that it isn't so. As a matter of fact, and sometimes I think we are beating the old dead horse too often, but it really not. It's the way God has set it up. The fact is that when we are declaring things that are contrary to truth, we are bringing a big fat lie. We are bringing a lie that is, we're saying, thus God has said when God has not said it. As I've said so very frequently, it's bad enough when we are a nursery man and we give wrong advice to the person that comes in and wants to know how to get the weeds out of his lawn, and we give bad advice. We're not speaking the whole truth, either because we don't know it, or because we're careless, or we're busy, or we didn't hear him well, or whatever, but he's heard a lie. That's bad enough. That nursery man, if he's really, that's his business, to give good advice to people who want to know how to get the weeds out of their lawn. But on the other hand, when we are dispensing wisdom from the Word of God, and we dare to make a statement that is not faithful to the Word of God, what are we doing? We're bringing a big, fat lie. But now it's not a little innocuous thing like some weeds in my lawn. It's a terrible thing that is a function of life and death in that family. It means that we are impugning the Word of Almighty God. It means that we have set ourselves up as knowing more than God. It is an offense of the first order. And this is what it's talking about. They are not valiant for truth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. That again is a very incisive statement. They proceed from evil to evil. Isn't that interesting? And we see this in living color, so to speak, as we see what's happening in the congregations, as they are drifting further and further from the truth. That drift has gone further and further away from the truth, so that the Bible is less and less the authority. And when we come with the Bible, when we come and say, no, the Bible says this, the Bible says that, they come back and they say, look, so we don't agree with you at all. Our theology is altogether different. They've made up their mind that they have the truth, and it is not based on the Bible. It's based on what their minds are telling them. It goes from evil to evil. We find that in the music of the church, that it is deteriorating. It is getting more and more contemporary, more and more. It's losing its the beauty and the content that we saw so much, let's say 50 to 100 years ago. There's a deterioration because they don't know me. That's the key. If we don't know God, if we don't have a living relationship with God, we can't understand any of this. When we're talking the way we're talking right now, and a person is listening who's not a true believer, he's saying, well, yeah, you got some ideas, haven't you? And you got some your own opinions, and you're entitled to your own opinions, I guess, but I just don't agree with you. They don't understand at all what is being said. They don't realize that this is serious business, that mankind has deteriorated to this point. Well, we'll go on in our next study, beginning with verse 4, and continue on in Jeremiah 9.